I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. For a child will be born unto us, son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called a Wonderful Eternal Father. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish, to uphold it with justice. From then and on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this.
Amen. Good morning. I can't think of a more precious event than the birth of a child. Can you? You know, I think some of my amazing memories that I have are when my children was born. And I remember, and I've told you this before, I think. I remember when Caleb was born in Wilmer, Minnesota. The way that it worked then is that when your child was born and it was time to take them down to the nursery from the birthing room, it was the father's responsibility to carry the baby to the nursery. And so that time had come, and I was given Caleb from the doctor, and I walked him down the hall. And the birthing room was way down one end of the hall and the nursery at the other end, and as I carried him down there, his eyes kept opening and slamming shut and opening and slamming shut. And I just assumed, you know, it's eyes, you know, new eyes and using them for the first time. That didn't happen yet. And that explains a lot. But anyways, I realized as I was walking down the hall, there were banks of fluorescent lights up there, and as I'm proudly holding him and looking at him, as we would walk under those lights, his eyes would slam shut. It was the lights there, and it was a precious moment. For some reason, I don't remember that. I don't think I got to do that with Tabitha. And then the other day, I was looking at some old pictures and found a picture of Keelan when he was just born. Looked a lot like E.T. We're really thankful he grew out of that. But he did. I should bring you the picture. If he would have pointed with his finger, you would have heard him say, "Go home." But anyways. We started a study today in the book of Matthew. And one of the things, as I've announced, that we're doing a little differently is as we're studying the book of Matthew on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings, I'm also going to be preaching our way through the book of Matthew. And I think this is going to create an opportunity for us to be able to cover more of the material this fall quarter. So I welcome you to join us on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights for our discussion of the Gospel of Matthew as he tells us and teaches us about our amazing Savior. And as I said, today we begin the Gospel of Matthew. And the Gospel of Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so that's what our lesson will be about today. And I'm just going to tell you, the way that I'm going to approach this is that when we look at a genealogy, the genealogy tells us things about ourselves. And I talked a little bit this morning about my family's genealogy on my father's side and some of the things that meant to me and thinking about my family. And there really is a great deal to learn from the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I think lots of times when we look at these lists of names, it's easy to skip them. We don't think they're important, and we look at them and we think, what can we learn from that? And I'd like to suggest to you that from the genealogy of Jesus Christ, we have for us the earliest form, if you will, of the DNA of Jesus Christ. And that's how we're going to look at it today. Now, we all know when we talk about the DNA, we're talking about And I really can't explain it, but we're talking about that chemical, for lack of a better description, makeup, that little code that's unique to each and every one of us, that genetic code that tells us some unique things about us. And as science has evolved with genetics and all of this understanding of the DNA, doctors can look at our DNA and tell us things about ourselves, especially in regards to health problems and things that we might be prone to and different things like that. One of the things that's happened in our world today in regards to DNA as well is checking the DNA to find out who the father of a child is. Now, first of all, just saying that and suggesting or understanding that we need a test like that today is really a sad commentary on our society today. That somebody would have to go to a doctor and have something extracted from their body and looked at under a microscope or whatever they look at it with to determine if whether or not you fathered that child. I mean, I would think you would probably know that, but consider, what has happened in our world today, just how things are. DNA is a big subject, a big topic. I don't think you can watch the news for a week and not hear something new about DNA. And how many crime-solving shows do we watch during the week that are all solved with a simple DNA test? And the stories of prisoners released that were in prison decades ago, and all of a sudden now, because of new technology, new science, and new understanding of DNA, prisoners are released that were imprisoned falsely. It's pretty amazing. But when you think about that, about DNA, there might be one in history, looking in the Gospel of Matthew, a person, who might have been interested in a DNA test. And that would be Joseph. Mary comes to him and says, "Joseph, I'm pregnant." Well, think about that. What conclusion could Joseph draw? If you're pregnant, you had to have been with somebody. But Joseph, I wasn't. And as a matter of fact, it's by the Holy Spirit. This is from God. Do you think Joseph's buying it? You know, we talked about that this morning, and Dave made an excellent comment. We know Joseph and Mary to be godly people, righteous people. But be that as it may, I can't imagine that for a moment that Joseph wasn't perplexed, wasn't frustrated. In fact, he had to have been, because the scriptures tell us that he planned to divorce Mary. They were betrothed, they were engaged, but at that time it was just as binding as a marriage is today. And to bring an end to that engagement would require divorce. And Joseph had made that decision in his heart to do that. But then he too got a visit from God, an angel of the Lord, explaining to him, "No, what Mary told you is right. This is from God. This is a holy thing. You go ahead with this marriage. You take care of this child, and you name this child Jesus." And we discussed all of that this morning. But wouldn't it be interesting? Think about this. What if this would have happened today and we could have done a DNA test? What would we learn about the Father of Jesus Christ? Well, we may never be able to answer that question. But as I said, the genealogy of Jesus Christ that we're going to look at here today does give us, in some ways, a look at the DNA of Jesus Christ. A couple of things that I want us to understand and focus on as we think about this. The DNA of Jesus Christ can be looked at least, I think, in four different ways. First of all, it's an inaugural DNA. It's something new. It's the beginning of something. It's also an imperial DNA. It's royal. It's the DNA of a king. It's an insured DNA. But I also want us to realize it is an imperfect DNA. The DNA of Jesus is also imperfect. Let that grab your attention for a moment. Let's look at it from this perspective, first of all. An inaugural DNA. When you think of that word inaugural, what do you think of? Presidents? That's the idea that came to my mind. Presidential inauguration. I hope I can keep saying that word. Presidential inaugurations often mark the beginning of a new era. Two presidents well captured the sediment of a new era in their inaugural addresses. Ironically, they came from John F. Kennedy and Richard Nixon, who fought that hotly contested race of 1960, the year I was born. I didn't vote that year. In 1961, President Kennedy said, "Let the word go forth from this time and place to friend and foe alike that the torch has been passed to a new generation of Americans." Kennedy, as the first president born in the 20th century, wanted to point out that there was a new era that his election had brought about. In 1969, President Nixon said, "Each moment in history is a fleeting time, precious and unique. But some stand out as moments of beginning in which courses are set that shape decades or centuries. This can be such a moment." Nixon hoped that his swearing in was the inauguration of a new era in American history, and it certainly was. Matthew begins his book with an inauguration of a new era in world history, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Those words are an inauguration of a new beginning. You see, the record of human history begins with precisely the same words in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." Now, while our English translations may read somewhat differently between Genesis 5:1 and Matthew 1:1, the Greek Old Testament, which the Jews in Matthew's day would have known, and the Greek of Matthew 1:1, they read the same. They read the same. They're easily connected. They're easily seen as saying basically the same thing. Matthew's point is likely that just as the genealogy of Adam begins the history of God's people, so the genealogy of Jesus begins a new history, a new history, a new era for God's people. Jesus' DNA is indeed an inaugural DNA. It brings about a new era in the history of God's dealing with us. Throughout the Gospels, we have the idea that Jesus was all about new things, new beginnings, the start, if you will, of a new era. Maybe we might be able to say new eras. When he records that Jesus went to live in Capernaum, Matthew recalls the words of Isaiah, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, of them a light has dawned." No longer will God just be for the Jews, if you will, but all people, through Jesus Christ, have been invited to the kingdom of God. Through Jesus Christ, have an official invitation, the opportunity to be a child of the King. When Jesus is in the synagogue at Nazareth, he takes a scroll and he reads from the words of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. When John was in prison and sent messengers to Jesus to ask if he was truly the Christ, Jesus answered, "Go and tell John what you see and what you have heard." The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And this is recorded for us in Luke chapter 7 and verse 22. Notice in all of those texts, we have a common theme that a new day has dawned. The poor have light, they have good news, and liberty is proclaimed to all, not only to the Jews. You and I live in an inaugural era in regards to Jesus Christ. An era that has issued in a new hope, a new life, and a new forgiveness. If you would, a new opportunity. Well, maybe not necessarily a new opportunity, because it's an opportunity that you and I have never had before until Jesus Christ. Because Jesus brought about a new history in the people of God, we can start anew. As Paul writes to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." Because we live in a new era, we can have a new relationship with God. And again, maybe for us, from our perspective, it's not a new relationship, but for the first time, we can have an intimate relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are, writes John in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Are you living with all the benefits of Jesus' DNA, his inaugural DNA? I also mentioned that the DNA of Jesus is an imperial DNA. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus' DNA is imperial. In other words, it is a royal DNA. He is descended from King David. And for that reason, and because of that reason, and only because of that reason, we might say, he has the right to sit on the throne. Because of the prophecies that the Messiah would descend from David, the Jews began to refer to the Messiah as the son of David. Joseph is also referred to here as the son of David in the book of Matthew. From Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, let me read our scripture reading again. "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore." This time forth is now recorded for us in Matthew chapter 1. This prophecy has been fulfilled. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord," from Jeremiah 23, "when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as a king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." Therefore, the fact that Jesus has imperial DNA establishes him as the Messiah, establishes him as the one who has the right to be the Messiah. Matthew refers to Jesus as the Messiah as he begins the book, and then he demonstrates that Jesus is the son of David to prove that assertion. Just another reason why this genealogy is so much more than just a list of names, but it provides for us tremendous evidence to who Jesus was and what Jesus was all about. Christ is used in Scripture more as a title than His name. The Greek Christ and the Hebrew Messiah both mean the Anointed One, the one that God selected. The terms refer to the anointing of prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament to demonstrate again that it was God's choice. As the Christ, Jesus is the one whom God has appointed to bring this message of salvation and hope and eternal life to us. Along with His DNA being referred to as inaugural and imperial, we can look at the DNA of Jesus as being insured as well. And this is what I mean by that. Again, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now consider, if you will, I hope this didn't happen or won't happen on our way home, that if we skidded off the road today, one of the first things that we would probably do is call our insurance agent to let him know that we've had an accident and that there's been some damage to our car and we need to have it prepared. Well, what if that insurance agent said to us, yeah, your policy is up to date and your premiums are all paid in full, but you know what? We're just not going to honor this contract. We're just not going to pay this claim. Well, I would imagine before you could hang up, if you were me, you'd be dialing a lawyer, the Attorney General, the Better Business Bureau, or whoever you might be able to pull into this process to make sure that that insurance company holds to the promise that they made when you signed that contract, when you signed that policy, and as you continue to pay those premiums. You're insured, and that's the expectation that we have of an insurance company. They made a promise to us, and we expect them to keep it. So it is with the promises of God. God had made a promise to Abraham, and the reference to the son of Abraham informs the reader that God is keeping His promise. And that promise to Abraham is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 12 in verse 3, where it says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. After Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, God says to him, in your offspring shall all nations of earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. What a privilege it is to serve a God, to be a child of a God who keeps His promises. Abraham became such a bulwark of the faith because he was fully convinced that God was able to keep His promises. But more than that, that He simply would. That you could absolutely count on God to do what He says. Now keep in mind, as you consider your relationship with God, that promise works in regards to the blessings and the discipline and the curses as well. We can count on God to follow through on what He has said He will do. As Solomon dedicates the temple, the wise king says, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to the people, His people Israel, according to all that He promised. Not one word has failed of all His good promise, which He spoke by Moses, His servants. And that's found in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 56. God informed a young virgin that she was going to be a mother. He demonstrated that Jesus was His Son by giving sight to the blind, allowing the lame to walk and the deaf to hear. And He caused the sun to quit shining while the perfect Lamb of God died for our sins. And He moved a stone, thereby allowing the once dead Savior, His Son, to conquer death. Oh, the promises of God. He is perfectly faithful. I had mentioned to you that the DNA of Jesus is also an imperfect DNA. In other words, it's not all clean. There is likely not one of us here this morning who doesn't have some quirk in his or her DNA. We have all likely inherited some little imperfection from our parents or grandparents, great-grandparents, as that DNA is passed on to us. That's why we always pay attention to the health problems of our parents and grandparents and our siblings, because often that's the first clue that we get that there might be a problem that might even lead to our DNA being checked, so that we might find out more specifically what that problem is or what we might look forward to in our futures. The people who make up Jesus' family tree are full of problems. And that's simply why I'm making the statement that the DNA of Jesus is imperfect. Consider, if you will, Judah. And these are names from the genealogy, and we'll read that before the lesson is finished this morning. But let me just refer to a couple of folks in that list in Matthew chapter 1. Judah went into Tamar thinking she was a prostitute, and David had an affair and committed murder. Full of problems. Honestly, however, and don't take this wrong, ladies, the women mentioned in this genealogy demonstrate the imperfections of Jesus' DNA maybe to an extreme here compared to the men. Not to let the men off the hook by any means. Because Jews trace their ancestry from their fathers, genealogies did not include women, or they didn't tend to. But Matthew does include women here. These are not at all women that you would expect to find in the Messiah's genealogy. Every single woman here, every single one is a Gentile or married to a Gentile. Tamar was from Canaan. Rahab was from Jericho. Ruth was from Moab. Bathsheba was married to a Hittite. Even if she were a Jew, she had married a Gentile, a violation of God's covenant at that time. Why would Matthew include these four women in the genealogy of Jesus? In the first place, these women demonstrate that God can take unusual people and do great things. And that's the message for us concerning this imperfect DNA. Who would have ever thought that Rahab and Tamar, two women of quite questionable repute, would ever appear in the genealogy of Jesus? But again, God can take a prostitute and make her an ancestor of the Messiah. And the same as He can take an unlearned fisherman, as we so often say, and make him a gospel preacher. God can take us with all of our warts and with all of our problems, with all of our imperfections, and make us His servants, make us His children. And in fact, with only excitement that God can have, welcome us as His children into His family, into the kingdom of His Son. Have you permitted God to make you into what He desires? It doesn't matter what you bring to the table. You know, what's that little poster we always used to see it in our children's bedrooms? I'm special because God don't make junk. Remember that? It's true. God don't make junk. These women in the opening of the gospel foreshadow the commission at the end of the gospel. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God, you see, is for all people, whether she be a Moabite or a woman whom the king gets pregnant. The gospel of Jesus is for all people, whether they be Republicans or Democrats, whether they be Iraqis or Americans, whether they be white or black, whether they be rich or poor, the gospel of Jesus is even for me. Let's read that genealogy. In Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Abinadab, Abinadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salom. Salem, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Ammon, and Ammon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and the brothers at that time of the exile to Babylon. And after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Ambuad, and Ambuad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. The gospel of Jesus is for all. And that's the lesson that we learn from the genealogy of Jesus. The question I leave you with this morning is, have you responded to that gospel? Have you placed your name in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? I end with this passage from 2 Corinthians 5:17, and the invitation is yours. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Today, won't you come if you have need, while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.